study for the teenagers. And I came one Tuesday night, and I'd gotten there just a little bit late, and they'd already started the Bible study. And I walked in the room where they were having it, and the pastor looked up at me, and I guess this would be a little bit of my background, but pastor looked up at me and he said, "King's four." And I looked at him and said, "Ace is high." caught on to what he meant a little bit later on. Well, we're not in Kings 4 tonight. We're in 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. And to begin with, I want to read just the first verse. Just the first verse. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Then, Lord willing, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. I'll talk to you tonight about the medicine that we are too proud to take. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. We find these words. "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit will direct us into it this evening. Give us what we need from it. Help us to understand what you would say to us in this hour. And Lord, again, we pray if there's a soul listening who does not know you, that they might come to place their faith and trust in you. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, Father, help us to be obedient to your word. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story in 2 Kings chapter 5 is a story which most people, if they've spent very much time in Sunday school or if they've spent much time in church, they're going to be familiar with it. And it's a story that is almost, not quite, but almost 3,000 years old, and yet it has as much truth in it for us today as it had 3,000 years ago. It's a true story. It happened during the days and in the place of the northern kingdom of Israel, and at the time when they were being oppressed by the Syrians. Now, there's strife between Israel and Syria has continued throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. And this is very possibly a story that could have taken place today, but it didn't. It's as I said, close to 3,000 years ago. In verse 1 that we just read, we're introduced to a man named Naaman. Now, Naaman was not an ordinary fellow. First of all, it tells us, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria. Now, that phrase, captain of the host would be the army. So Naaman wasn't just in our modern U.S. military, a captain is an officer, but he's not in charge of the whole army. This saying he's captain of the host of Syria, he's the man in charge of the whole army. We would call him today the commanding general of the army, or general of the army. So he is important in his position in his country. But he's captain of the host of the king of Syria, and it says he was a great man with his master. Now what that means is that his master thought a great deal of him. His master put a lot of faith in, a lot of trust in him, had a lot of confidence in him. And then the next phrase is that he was honorable. That's a very wonderful thing, to be an honorable person. Say, well, that means he like won the Medal of Honor or something like that. Well, if they gave out medals, I don't know if they did in the Syrian army in those days, but if they did, I'm sure he had earned many. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying he's an honorable man. He's a man whose word was true. He was a man that you could, as the king did, have faith and trust in. And then it says, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Now that's another important phrase. by him, by Naaman, the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. Not Naaman had gone out and won battles, and he had rescued the Syrian army from peril, and he had led them to great victories. That was probably all true, but it says the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. Now, the Syrians aren't the people of God, and at this point in history, they're the oppressors of the people of Israel, and yet God is using Naaman. God is going to do something great in the life of Naaman. At this point in his life, he is not a believer in the Lord. The Syrians were polytheists. They worshiped numerous gods. That would not so much be true today, but it was 3,000 years ago. And so he was not a believer in the Lord. Had he heard of the Lord God of Israel? Oh, no doubt he had. But was he a follower of the Lord? No. The next phrase says this: he was also a mighty man in valor. Now, we've talked about that many times here, that phrase. That is a phrase that only appears 37 times in the Bible, all of them in the Old Testament. And so once referring to Naaman, and then only 36 other times is that phrase used about anybody. Joshua is one of the men it's used about, and the men of that followed Joshua. But Naaman, says, was a mighty man in valor. That means he was a man of courage and strength. You would expect that from a great military general, a man of courage and strength. But it also means that he was a man of virtue, goodness. He was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a fair man. And he was, as we've already read, honorable. So he had courage and strength and virtue and honor. This was the kind of man that I'm quite sure his soldiers didn't mind serving under. This was the kind of man that everybody who knew him had respect for him. Doesn't mean that everybody loved him and liked him. You're in a command position like that, you're not going to have everybody love you and like you. You're in any kind of great leadership position, you're always going to have opposition to your position. But you have respect. And then the last phrase of verse 1. For all of this, Naaman, captain of the host of Syria, great with his master the king, an honorable man, he's given deliverance to Syria, and he's a mighty man in valor. And the last phrase, but he was a leper. He had the disease of leprosy. Now, leprosy was a most dreaded disease in those days, and it was so prevalent that the Lord spent a great deal of time talking about it when he gave the law to Moses. And leprosy was, at that time, a disease for which there was no treatment and no cure. If a person contracted leprosy, it was pretty much a death sentence. And they, according to the laws that God gave to Moses for Israel, they were to separate themselves entirely from society. Now, a man like Naaman, he would have discovered at some point that he had a lesion in his skin. And at first, it might have been something small. We don't know what part of the body it affected. Could have been any part. But let's suppose perhaps it's on his forearm. And one day, one morning when he's getting ready for his day, he notices this little lesion in his skin. Now, he doesn't think too much about it because it's not very big. So he maybe puts a little ointment on it or does something that doesn't go away. Now, he no doubt wore long sleeves, and so he would have hidden it. Other people wouldn't have noticed it. If he had a family, they probably hadn't seen it. His fellow soldiers didn't notice it. But Naaman knew all about it. And honest truth, that's a great deal like sin. We can have, and we talked about this some this morning, we can have a sin that we think nobody else knows about. Nobody knows. I know this is in my heart and I know it's in my life, but I'm keeping it hidden. many things like that. And like Naaman with his leprosy, you can keep it covered for a while, and even those closest to you don't suspect anything at all. But the lesion would have grown. And no matter what medication or salve he might have put on it, it would have gotten bigger. And it would have grown. It would have become more serious. It would have consumed more of his skin. And I expect there was a time when Naaman realized that he was a leper. Now, he hadn't yet given up command of his army. In verses 2 to 4, there's the faithfulness of a little girl. One of the, I think, interesting things about this story is this little girl's not given a name. We don't know very much about her. I'm sure she had a name. But here she's recorded thousands of years in Scripture. And countless people have studied the story and learned, and Sunday school teachers have taught about this little girl, and preachers have preached about this little girl, and we don't even know her name. She was a servant of God. In verse 2 it says, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So his wife's servant girl. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria. Now she's very specific about that. The prophet that is in Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. It had gotten to the point where his wife knew about it, and this little girl knew about it. Now, she being a servant girl wouldn't have said anything to anybody. But they knew about it. And the word was beginning to spread as the leprosy was beginning to spread. Verse 4, and one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. Now, what did she say? She said, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria. Who did she tell him to go see? Go see the man of God. Go see the prophet. Go see the preacher. He could help you. And so the wife says something to someone, another soldier most likely, and he goes and speaks to Naaman and tells him what the little girl had said. Well, remember who Naaman is. He's the commander of the Syrian army. And so this is a governmental issue. No, actually it wasn't. It was a personal issue. It was a health issue. It was not a governmental issue. Now, don't misunderstand what I just said. I'm not saying the government shouldn't help us with the current health issue or anything like that. I could see somebody extrapolating that out. It's not what we're saying at all. But this becomes a government issue. Word gets to the king. In verse 5 it says, and the king of Syria said, go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therefore sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. So the one king sends a letter to the other king. One head of state sends a letter to the other head of state and says, here, I've got my general here, and he's a good man. He's got leprosy. I want you to cure him. And the king says, well, I didn't even know we were friends, but it's nice of you to send the letter, and absolutely, I'll take care of that, and maybe it'll help us to have more peace between our countries. No, he said nothing of the kind. Not at all what he said. In verse 7, it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes. Now that doesn't mean that he went out to some business and rented the clothes that he wore. It means he tore his clothing. A sign in that day of being in mourning. He's distressed. Again, verse 7, it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God? Why do you send me a letter like this? Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Who does he think I am? I'm a king, I'm not God." Wouldn't it be wonderful if all governmental leaders throughout the millennia had understood that? Now, why did he say that? Because there have been some who thought they were gods. Some of the pharaohs, maybe all of them, thought they were gods. The Caesars were worshipped as gods, and others have been. The king of Israel says, "I'm not God. I don't have the power to kill and make alive." And this man, no longer does he refer to him as this king, he says, "This man descend unto me to recover a man of his leprosy. Wherefore I consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." You know what he's saying? This guy's trying to pick a fight. He wants a war. He sends his head general over here. He's sick and he wants me to heal him. He knows I can't heal him. And so then he's going to say, "Well, I sent my general to you and you didn't heal him. And you just wouldn't do it. And now we're going to fight." That's the way he interpreted all that. That's not what was going on. It's apparent that the king of Syria was genuinely concerned for this man whom he respected, this faithful soldier, this man of valor. And he sent him to the king of Israel, thinking the king of Israel is going to take care of it. If somebody in Israel, the little maid said, "Go to the prophet that's in Samaria." Samaria is the capital city. "Go to the prophet that's in Samaria, and he'll take care of the leprosy." But the king of Syria probably thought, "Well, why bother with some preacher? Let's go to the top. Let me talk to the king. He's the one in charge, not some preacher." But verse 8 says, "And it was so when Elisha," and I love the title that's given to him here, "when Elisha, the man of God," Elisha, the man of God, he's not the king. He doesn't have any governmental authority whatsoever. Fact of the matter is, he isn't really even considered much of an advisor to the king. But he's a well-known preacher. So when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Why are you taking this upon yourself?" And you know what he's in essence saying? This isn't a governmental issue. This is a spiritual issue. It says, "Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And he didn't say, "I know you're the king, but I'm more of a governmental leader than you are." He wasn't saying that at all. He wasn't claiming to be a governmental leader. He said, "Send him to me, and he shall know that there's a man of God in Israel. He shall know that there's a man here who contacts God and to whom God speaks." And that is maybe the most important part of this story, that God is speaking. Now, you don't read in this chapter phrases that you read so often in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord," but God is definitely speaking in this chapter. So that message obviously got to the king's palace. In verse 9 it says, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.'" What did he tell him? He didn't even come out. Elisha didn't come out of his house. Naaman comes, no doubt with other soldiers with him, and he comes, this general, this commander of the Syrian army, no doubt wearing his regalia. And he comes there, I imagine, in a chariot. He's obviously the man of importance that he is in his country. And when he gets there, Elisha doesn't even come outside. He sends his servant out with a message. He says, go wash in Jordan 7 times. Thy flesh shall come again to thee. Thou shalt be clean. Now, I've been to the Jordan River. I've been down in the Jordan River. And it is a river. As a matter of fact, the picture, I don't know if you can see it on the camera here, but the picture behind me here at our baptistry, that's a picture of part of the Jordan River. When we built the building back in 86, 87, and we had different people took on different projects, I said, the baptistry is going to be my project because that's where I'm going to be working. And so we set up the baptistry, and I personally, out of my pocket, hired an artist, and I gave her a black and white photograph of this picture, and she, in 8 hours, transformed that white blank wall into that beautiful picture you see there, because they say, whoever they are, they say that that is the spot in the Jordan where Jesus was baptized. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. After all these 2,000 years, I'm not sure they know exactly what spot in Jordan he was baptized. He was baptized in Jordan, to be sure. Not sure how they know exactly where, but that's where they say Jesus was baptized. That's what the Jordan River looked like in the photograph. And when I saw it, it wasn't greatly different than that. And I got down in the Jordan River with some other folks. But I'll tell you something else. All over the country, you go into little gift shops, they sell little bottles. Most of them about that big. I suppose you could get a bigger one, but most of the ones I saw were about that big, of holy water. And what is the holy water? Well, it's water that came from the Jordan and had been blessed by a priest. So it's holy water. And you could buy that. How much of it did you buy? I didn't buy any. I'd been in the Jordan River, and it was just water, folks. It's nothing, no specific medicinal properties there. Now, you get down to the end of the Jordan River, where it empties into the Dead Sea, and the minerals of the Dead Sea do have medicinal properties, they say, and I don't doubt that, but they go through some processing and so forth. But the water of the Jordan is just water. So why do you spend so much time telling us that? It's not holy water, it's not magic water, it's just water. So why does Elisha send his servant out to tell Naaman, you go dip 7 times in the Jordan and your leprosy will be gone? Was there anything magic in that water? No. Folks, it was just water. So why is he telling him that? Because God is telling Naaman what to do through Elisha, the man of God. He's telling Naaman what to do. And what does Naaman need to do? And don't miss this. He's telling him to obey God's word. Just do what God says. Do not question it. Just do it. Well, I don't know about that, preacher. I think there's things in the Bible sometimes I question. Well, then you pray and you study and you find out what it means. But even before you understand what it means, you obey it as best you can. You won't go wrong there. Now, I say that unless you take some scripture out of context, and people sometimes do that, make it mean something it was never intended to mean. So, verse 10 again, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And Naaman the general said, oh, okay, that's all I have to do. Wash 7 times in the Jordan, and I'll be clean. That's easy enough. I think I'll go do that. Thank you so much. Is that what he said? Not at all. What happened was this. Look at verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away. he turned his chariot or his he was in or his horse he was riding, whatever transportation he used, he turned it and he left. He was angry. Now, what made Naaman so angry? Well, look at it. Verse 11, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me. First thing made him angry. Elisha didn't even come out and meet him. Sent his servant out to give him the message. Well, he didn't like that. He's an important man. He's a general. He wanted the preacher himself to come. Don't send some assistant out here. You get him out here himself. Doesn't he realize who I am? Now, we read in the first verse Naaman's qualifications. And he is in Syria a very important man. And he's a commander of other men, to be sure. But this was a simple matter of faith. This was a simple matter of believing what God has told you to do. God came to Abraham many years before this. He said, get thee out of thy father's house, from thy kindred, unto a land that I will show thee. Didn't tell Abraham where that land was, just said, Abraham, pack up and move, and I'll show you where to go. And Abraham did. And you know what it says about that? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't argue. He didn't ask for more explanation. He said, the Lord's told me to get up and go, and I'm going. Not Naaman. Naaman was wroth. Wroth means he not only was angry, he was hot with anger. And he went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me. Why didn't he come and face me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper? He wanted Elisha to come out and put on a show. He expected Elisha probably to put on his best preacher suit and walk out there and put his hand over the leprosy and call and pray long and loud so that everybody could hear. And then he wanted to see the miracle happen. Now, did Elisha ever do something like that? Well, yes, he did on Mount Carmel when he was opposing the prophets of Baal. It's not what he did this time. Why? Because it's not what the Lord told him to do. Elisha's obeying what the Lord told him to do, and all Naaman needs to do is obey what God's word told him to do. Verse 12, Naaman goes on with his anger. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? You know what? They might have been. They might have been better. They might have been cleaner rivers. I've heard many people say the Jordan was such a muddy river, and maybe these rivers weren't so. Again, verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You can just see how angry this man was. He came and he wanted the preacher to come out and touch him and pray and see this great miracle. And now he's leaving in a rage. He's so angry. What made him so angry? The great man, Naaman, is too proud to do the simple thing that God's word required of him. Just like countless people have been ever since then. You say to someone, do you want to know that your sins are forgiven? Do you want to know that you're saved? Do you want to know that you have a home in heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Understand that God loves you. Understand that Jesus paid for your sins at the cross. Trust him to forgive you. He'll save you. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you everlasting life, and he'll change your life. And all he asks you to do is put your faith and trust in him. Quoted Dr. Robertson several times a day, he often said, the conditions of salvation are only two, repentance and faith. It's that simple. So many people want more to that. They want to add some ritual. They want to go through a class, and then they want to be confirmed, and then they want to be baptized, and they want to go through other rituals, perhaps taking the Lord's Supper or communion, maybe some other religious ritual. Now, do we baptize folks? Absolutely. Do we serve the Lord's Supper? Yes, we just did a week ago Friday. And the fact of the matter is, there's a place for those things, and there's very important meaning in those things, but they do not play a part in our salvation. I was talking to a couple of ladies here the other day about a historical figure. If I mentioned this person's name, many of you would know it right away. I told them how I read a biography of this individual, and in the biography it said at one point in their life they were a member of a Baptist church. Now, if you read the rest of their life and what you know of this person from history, you'd say, boy, they didn't really live much of a Christian life. And that's true, they didn't. So were they saved? Folks, I don't know. I'd love to tell you, yes, of course this person was saved. They were a member of a Baptist church. But the sad truth is that doesn't make a person a Christian. Dr. Munro Parker, who I quote here often, said in his testimony he was a member of a Baptist church for 11 years before he got saved. I've seen others. I've seen preachers who got saved. How can a man be a preacher and not be saved? Well, it happens, folks. It does. Because we want more. We don't want to do the simple thing that God's word requires of us. We want to do things our way. You know, one of the reasons that people have wanted the Ten Commandments, and largely they've succeeded in getting Ten Commandments off all public buildings. They don't want it. It used to be on the courthouse, used to be in the schoolhouse. Now you don't see the Ten Commandments in the courthouse, the schoolhouse. And when a judge on the Alabama Supreme Court put the Ten Commandments out in front of the Supreme Court in Alabama, he lost his judgeship. Why is it so terrible to have the Ten Commandments around? Because the Ten Commandments tell us, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and people don't like that. Now, if you read those commandments, they're not difficult to understand. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, they don't like that one. Why? Many people think they're God. We talked about pharaohs and Caesars who thought so. A lot of lesser personalities think that too. There is no superior being in the universe to me. I decide my own destiny. I decide my own faith. Remember years ago, my wife and I were sitting at our kitchen table, and there was a lady there, and overall it seemed to be a nice lady. And she was trying to sell us something, and she said to us, says, you know, I create my own reality. And I didn't say these words to her, but I was thinking them. I thought, well, create the reality of this sale because it's not happening. You know, the truth of the matter is you don't create your own reality. Yes, you make certain decisions and you live with the results of those decisions, good or bad. And we have responsibility for our own actions, no doubt about that. But there are certain things beyond our control. Well, give me an example of that. That's easy. Who among us would have asked for this virus to come? And who among us would have asked it to change our lives as it has? None. And who among us can make a decision and say, well, this just isn't real. I'm not going to live with this reality. I'm not going to accept this. You can do that, but you'll do it to your own detriment. Won't make it go away. There are things beyond our control, and we need to understand that. Naaman, too proud to take the medicine that Elisha gave him. Just like people today are too proud to take the simple counsel of God's word. But Naaman had some servants who cared about him. He was a respected man, and though it doesn't use this word anywhere in this chapter, it appears to me he was a man who was loved, probably by his wife, perhaps by the king, obviously by that little servant girl and these other servants, because they cared about him. Had he been an awful, churlish man, he might have said, they might have said, got leprosy, huh? Boy, that serves him right. Hope it takes him fast. They didn't say that. Little servant girl said, you know, if he'd go down and see the man of God, he'll help him. So he went to see the man of God. He didn't like it. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. We got better rivers back home. Syria's better than Israel. I'm commander of the army of Israel. I'm not getting in that Jordan River. Verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? If the man of God, if the preacher had said, you get down there to the church house and you get baptized and you join the church and you take communion and you become a member of the church and you become a faithful attender and you get work your way up and you become a deacon, maybe get yourself on the pastoral staff and then maybe your leprosy will go away. Would you have done that? Yes. If they had said, I want you to go over to the Golan Heights, which would not have been too far away, and I want you to start at the foot of the mountain, I want you to climb all the way to the top on your hands and knees. Would he have done that? Yes. He didn't say that. To go over here to the Jordan, dip yourself in it 7 times. Simple. Again, there's no magic power in the water of the Jordan River. Isn't now, wasn't then. The whole point was to obey what God said to him through the man of God. And so verse 13 again, his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. Wash and be clean. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that beautiful? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What sin? All sin. We talked about that word all this morning. All sin. Well, what about? No, what about? Cleanses us from all sin. But I've all sin. Saith to thee, wash and be clean. He didn't ask you to do something hard. He didn't ask you to do something difficult. He didn't ask you to pay money. He didn't ask you to do a ritual. He asked you to go down and wash and be clean. Verse 14, then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Watch this. According to the saying of the man of God. It wasn't, Elisha didn't have the magic power. He didn't have magic words. Elisha told his servant to tell Naaman what God had told Elisha. But when he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And when we do what God tells us to do, when we do the simple things that God tells us to do, we come away clean, washed, renewed. Now at this point, Naaman's grateful. And he has acted by faith. And folks, he is a changed man. You'll see that. Verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I know who God is now. I understand who God is. You want to know God? You obey what he tells you to do. Believe. Have faith. Well, beyond that, what do I do? What he tells you to do, just do it. I don't understand everything in the Bible. Then obey what you do understand." You know, a wonderful thing about that, if you'll take your Bible and you'll do what you do understand, and you keep reading and studying, you're going to understand more and more and more and more and more. You're going to get it. It's going to open up to you. Naaman says, "I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel." Now, he's not confined to geographic boundaries. What he's saying is, this is the one true God. I'm putting my faith in him. And he says to Elisha, "Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he, Elisha, said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." Elisha didn't do this for money. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. He had money. Elisha didn't want money. Elisha was just doing what the Lord had told him to do. And when Naaman did what the Lord told him to do, he was healed. And he, Naaman, urged him, Elisha, to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto any other gods but unto the Lord." You know what he's saying? "I'm not going to worship the gods of Syria anymore. I'm only going to worship the Lord." And he uses the Lord, Jehovah, the Savior. "I'm only going to worship my Savior now." I'm telling you, Naaman got saved. Naaman's a believer. Verse 18, "In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon, his God, to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." Oh, do you think God will forgive me? I have to do this. When the king goes in to worship his God, I have to go in with him. And when he bows, I have to bow with him. Do you think God will forgive me? And you know what? God would forgive him. Because it's not where he was, but this fact that in his heart, he was believing in the Lord. He was going through the ritual with the king, but he had no faith in Rimmon. His faith was in the Lord, his Savior. Verse 19, "And he, Elisha, said unto him, Naaman, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." Well, Elisha didn't want anything from this rich general, but I do. I think there ought to be pay for what he got. You know, the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. You can't pay for it. Do you remember in the book of Acts how Simon the sorcerer came and offered Peter money that he might be able to give people the gift of the Holy Spirit? And what did Peter say? He said, "Thy money perish with thee." 21, "So Gehazi followed after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of raiment." Why, just after you left, these two preachers came down from the mountain and And Elisha said, oh, could you give them a little money and some new clothes they really needed? You know, he was lying. Nothing like that had happened. Gehazi was going to pocket that silver and he was going to wear those clothes. 23, and Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents in silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of raiment and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare him before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master Elisha and said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And his servant said, thy servant went no whither. Can't you see him? Say, where you been, Gehazi? I didn't go anywhere. You can see that. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? This man has just placed his faith in the Lord. This man has just been saved. And all you can think about is how much can you get from him? 27, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. You can be sure that was the end of Gehazi. You see, he violated the sacredness of what had occurred there. He took that which was sacred and tried to turn it into something secular. Naaman was much like people today. He was sick, but didn't like God's cure. He felt it was too simple and beneath him to obey God. Many people reject the Lord because they don't like what his word has to say. Gehazi was like many people today. He wants to appear to be a servant of the Lord, but in reality, he's only interested in what he can get for himself. You and I need to be those who set aside our pride and in simple faith, just do what God tells us to do. When we do this, cleansing will come. Health will return. Life will be given. When we surrender our hearts to the Lord and willingly obey his word. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is the beginning. But the Christian life is a life of continual surrender and obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you.